Psalm 62, and our sermon text for this morning is verse 8. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And with the Lord's help this morning, I want us for a short while to consider this text, this exhortation from David, in the context of this psalm, Psalm number 62. And this psalm is commonly referred to as the only psalm. The word only appears six times in this psalm. On two occasions, it's translated in verse 1 as truly, and in verse 9 as surely. And in the Hebrew text of this psalm, this word only, it's the particle ach, is fronted in each verse. So the psalmist is emphasizing something as he fronts these verses with this word only. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock. Verse 5, my soul wait thou only upon God. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. David is here conveying this experiential confidence that he has on God. All depends upon God, and all is founded upon God in the life of David. Now, the occasion for this psalm, some think, was the rebellion of Absalom. Whether it is or not, what we can say is that the reality of the matter is the true faith. True faith is always in season and usually under trial. So the experiences here set out by David in Psalm 62 are usually the experiences of the Christian in this world. Therefore, the suitability of this psalm for the believer's life. There's no record of fear or despair in this psalm. We do have record of fear and despair in other psalms. But at your own leisure this afternoon, if you consider Psalm 62, you'll find no record of fear or despair in David's words. He has confidence in God. Only God is his life based on and built upon. But we would readily admit, would we not, that David was qualified for such, to pen such a psalm. David had many trials and difficulties throughout his life. A lot, of course, of these trials and afflictions were self-inflicted. David brought curse upon his own house with his children, a result of his sin with Bathsheba. But in verse 8, he gives this directive. So he's set out this experiential confidence that he has. But in verse 8, he sets out this exhortation, this directive. And it's the only exhortation that's found throughout the whole psalm. Trust in him at all times, ye people. So he's speaking to others. He's communicating. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So what we have here is a directive for a life lived with God. And that's our theme this morning. Taking this text in the context of Psalm 62, a directive for a life lived with God. Firstly, let us notice trust in a life lived with God. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times. Trust in a life lived with God. No matter the enemies or the swellings of trouble that came into the life of David, whether they were self-inflicted or whether they were persecution by another, He had this consistent thread throughout his whole life. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And on occasions, he also needed reminded, did he not, of the promises of God. We think when Adonijah took the throne for himself, and yet Solomon was to be king. And yet David allowed Adonijah to think himself to be king. And he had to be reminded by Nathan and by Bathsheba of the promise of God that Solomon was to be king. So even at times when he forgot the promises of God, we can say that his trust was ultimately in the Lord, because he returned to the promise of God. The trust and confidence of David in the Lord was something that was throughout his whole life. Verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Literally this can read, only to God is my soul silence. The word here translated waiteth, also translated as silence. To be silent before God. Only to God is my soul silence. What do we have here from David? We have a display of spiritual chastity. First commandment, loyalty. Only to God is his soul silent. Only to God does he wait in times of trial. So his trust is wholly put on God. His trust is not divided. It is upon God and God alone. His enemies may well trust in oppression and in riches. Look at verse 10. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There was no danger of David doing this, setting his trust in another. His trust was in God alone. Others put their trust for their salvation in another. But for David, his confidence is only in God. Dear congregation, there's a warning here for us. There are many idols that covet our trust. They covet our trust. Riches covet our trust. Oppression covets our trust. Our own hearts covet our trust, do they not? When we think that in times of difficulty, we can take matters into our own hands, and we can act on impulse, we can do what we think is right at that time, as we survey the situation around us, instead of silently waiting upon God. We've seen it recently, have we not, even in this congregation? Those that could not wait silently upon the Lord take matters into their own hands and proceed in their own will. Not David. Not David. He placed his confidence in God alone. And if we place our confidence in anything else, or partially in anything else, we rob God. We rob God of his glory and of his right for our trust. So what is this silence? Only to God is my soul silence. Well, this waiting, this silence, dear congregation, is a settled submission to the providence of God. A settled submission to the evident will of God in our lives. No matter what comes before us, it is a silent repose before God. There is peace and tranquility in the soul of the one who trusts only in God. There is a tempest around about us. Is there a tempest around about this congregation? If there be so, why not have a settled submission to God's providence? Why not have a peace and tranquility in our wait upon God? It is the consequence of an informed trust. Look at the last clause of verse 1. From him cometh my salvation. David knew where his salvation arose from. And this word here, salvation, don't think of it in terms of just what we know of as saving grace, as being saved. Think of it more comprehensively, as deliverances in his life. This is what he's speaking about. Not only his soul being saved, but him being delivered from out of many circumstances in his own life. It is a consequence of informed trust. It is an act of obedience in whatever time or season of life we find ourselves in. The believer who is in such a spiritual frame as being silent before God keeps down every murmur of passion that might fester in the heart against God. It keeps down a soul that is disquieted, that begins to murmur and get frustrated with providence. This silent submission, it causes the soul to be a quieted soul, not disquieted. It keeps down such passions of murmuring and striking out against God's providence. Even though our current providence may be dark and difficult, the faithful resting and trusting in the promises of God are a daily activity for a life lived with God. There's a helpful note for us here with regards to providence. Providence, dear congregation, doesn't change the promise. But the promise doesn't dictate providence in our lives. Think of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. I will make thee a great nation. There's the promise. His people would be a great nation. Think of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. The promise was still true to Abraham that they would be a great nation. But the providence was difficult and was hard. Providence doesn't change the promise. The promise was still true to them as they had to make their own brick and labour under Pharaoh's tyranny. Promise didn't change. But the promise didn't dictate the providence that they were currently in either. So what I'm saying is, no matter the providence we find ourselves in, the promises of God are steadfast and are sure. No, one writer says, no eloquence in the world is half so full of meaning as the patient silence of a child of God. Let me put that in our own terms. Such a silence yells out, I trust in God. Such a silence yells to the world, our trust is in God. Sometimes, dear congregation, when we think of those remaining silent in difficult situations, we rightly associate that with fear and of shock, of frightening despair, of unbearable pain. People just become silent. They become disconnected, disjointed. But this silence, this waiting, is one of quiet resignation. One that indicates no matter how deep and dark your hard providence is, the depth of the peace of God in the soul is even greater. The soul of those who only trust in God. The storms may rage, but the soul is quieted in God. Do we exercise this trust in a life lived with God? I'm quite confident here that each of us here confess that we live a life with God each and every day. But do we exercise this trust in a life lived with God? Note the comparison that's made in verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2, David says, He only is my rock and my salvation. God is a rock. He is steadfast and sure. But in verse 3, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. The difference between putting our trust in God and putting our trust in man. God is a rock, and man is like a wall that's bowing under the weight of pressure. It's about to fall. It's about to crumble. It's not stable at all. We should, like David, place our confidence in the immovable rock, which we know from Scripture is Christ Jesus. The foundation, rock and foundation of our salvation. From him cometh my salvation. All of our confidences are frivolous. Trust only in God. So we have trust in a life lived with God. But secondly, we have devotion in a life lived with God. Verse 8. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart before him. This silence before God does not mean the neglect of means, or that we don't exercise ourselves in any way at all. Such a silence would be a stoic silence. You would sit silently before God and you would say, what's the point? Whatever will be, will be. That's not the silence that the Christian sits in. That is a stoic silence that dishonors God. But we are to trust in God in silent repose and resignation. We must not forget that a life lived with God is a life of devotion. We are devoted to God. We express ourselves in devotion to God in prayer and in praise. In this phrase, pour out your heart, we have, as we could say, a double-edged sword of both sorrow and joy. Some take this phrase, the pouring out of the heart, to mean an utterance of godly grief or godly sorrow. And some see it as an expression of joy and praise to God. They speak of a soul being poured forth, of melting, of dissolving in praise before God's glory and God's majesty. Well, dear congregation, Scripture, I think, testifies to both of these meanings. And both of these things can happen at the same time. It can be an expression, an utterance of godly grief, but an expression of joy in praise to God. Both can form a spiritual frame of devotion to God. Take Psalm 42. Psalm number 42, verse 4 and 5. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Here even David shows the two sides of this. In godly grief, he pours his heart out unto God, but also in joy and in praise. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and of praise. But in our scripture reading, we read of Hannah. And Hannah also poured out her soul unto God. We have Hannah's case in verse 5 to 7. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. So Hannah was barren. She desired a man child. And in her barrenness, she had an adversary, one who afflicted her and provoked her sore. In verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. That was Hannah's case. And verse 10 tells us of Hannah's condition. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Then we have her burden in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and so on. This was her burden. And what was she doing? She was unburdening herself of her burden before the Lord. And verse 13, we have her disposition. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She spoke in her heart unto God. Her disposition was one of silent submission unto God. She didn't need to go and scream and to shout. She spoke in her heart. So what was she doing? She was submitting to God's providence. But at the same time, she was unburdening her soul. She was pouring her heart out unto God. She is wholly dependent upon God, and in confident sorrow pours out her heart and soul. Verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Unburdening her troubles to God. And where did this take place? Verse 9 tells us, the temple of the Lord. It was an act of devotion. She was in the place of public devotion. And in that place, she pours out her heart to God. This is my case. Hear my cause. She leaves nothing, but pours out all to God. One writer says, it is always found when the heart is pressed under a load of distress that there is no freedom in prayer. When the heart is pressed under a load of distress, there is no freedom in prayer. If we do not unburden ourselves to God in an act of devotion, if we don't pour our souls out onto God, then we will struggle to pray. Under the pressure of the burden, if we don't unburden ourselves, if we don't show by our devotion that we trust only in God, then we will struggle even to pray unto God. In order for this freedom to be attained, one must pour out their heart to God. Devotion and prayer, dear congregation, eases the burdened heart of its troubles. Think of a safety valve on a high-pressured system. What is its purpose? When the system's pressure builds up to the point where the system itself will shut down, or will crack, or will explode, be destroyed. What is the purpose of the safety valve? It is to release pressure. It is to unburden the pressure in the system. You would wonder why some would ignore such a safety valve, wouldn't you? Why would men ignore such a safety valve in their lives lived with God? God is there for us to unburden ourselves to Him. And the New Testament testifies to this, doesn't it? Our text says, pour out our souls before Him. There is a singleness to this devotion. An unmingled devotion demonstrates an undismayed faith. The New Testament speaks of this unburdening devotion to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You see, the unburdening of yourself in prayer is even an act of devotion to God. We do it with thanksgiving. Pour out your soul unto God with thanksgiving. We also have an example of it in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humble yourselves. What is that? Submit. Submit to his providence. A settled submission under the mighty hand of God. Cast your care then upon him. As you sit in silent repose unto God, cast your care upon him. Why? Well, God careth for us. God careth for us. Dear congregation, to help us appreciate what it is to live a life in devotion to God, and to do it at all times, we should consider those who are disobedient. We should consider the hypocrites, who when prosperity is their portion, when all things are going well, when everything is good, they involve themselves in the praises of God. But as soon as trouble arises, as soon as affliction comes, they dishonour God by placing their trust in another. Be it themselves, be it in men, be it in riches. They strive, as it were, against their Maker. Isaiah 45 verse 9. They strive against their Maker in their time of trouble, as if it is God's fault. Woe unto them. They do not, like the believer, live a life of devotion only to God. And sometimes this is how we can distinguish between the obedient and the disobedient, between the true believer and between the hypocrite. And these things are hard for people to hear, and they are hard sayings. But it's the testimony of Holy Scripture. Who will stand in the day of trial, in the day of trouble? Who will trust in the Lord at all times? Who will in those times pour out their soul in devotion to God? Well, thirdly, that leads us on to experience in a life lived with God. The last clause of verse 8. God is a refuge for us. The promise of Scripture is that God will deliver his people. And as his people's experience in their lives deliverance by God, it testifies to the veracity and truthfulness of God's word. In a life lived with God, their experience is that God is a refuge, a shelter, a place of hope, and a place of safety. Our experience, dear congregation, in a life lived with God is a life lived in close quarters with God. It's a personal experience, a personal relationship. And we see this from David even in this psalm. He uses the possessive pronoun continually throughout this psalm. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defence. My rock, my salvation, my defence. My salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. David, as it were, sets his initials upon the name of God. He possesses God. This is his experience. God is my God. This is why I can trust in God. This is why I can have devotion to God in times of trouble. This is my experience. My God. He brands his own initials upon the name of God. Do you? Do you own God as David owns God here? Is that your experience in a life lived with God? You live in close quarters with him. We would say that a life lived with God is even closer than a life lived within a household between a husband and wife, between a mother and her children. It is a closer experience than even these temporal things. Our experience then is that God being in our possession, we also possess salvation and deliverance. We can have confidence that truth testifies and our experience fortifies the promises of God. In verse 5, David addresses himself. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He commands his soul to wait, to be silent before God. Therefore, we are taught that such a spiritual frame on our Christian experience is one that we have to exercise. It's one that we need to work at. And this is not easy. It's not easy. Our natural tendency is, in times of trouble, times of affliction, to fix it ourselves, to do something about it. When at times it's best for us to turn aside and before God wait and trust in him. So it's something that goes against the grain of the natural heart. So it's something we as Christians need to work at. We need to so speak to our own souls, command ourselves, be silent before God. Wait in God. This was David's experience. For my expectation is from him. Our tendency, dear congregation, is to unbelief, is to estrangement from God, is one of hopeless resignation. This is not to be so. We are to work at being silent before God. Our waiting is an expectant waiting. We expect deliverance. Our expectation is from him. It's not empty and it's not vain waiting. As our experience has been in the past, God delivers and God will deliver. The truth is, dear congregation, that the evident consequence of being a child of God in this world is that our experience is one of wrestlings within and without. We wrestle against sin and temptation and deception of our own heart. And we have disputes with those without who have a different worldview than ours, who are enemies to the gospel. But this experience of the Christian life in and of itself should lead us to nothing but trust in God, because that's all we have. We have nothing else. There is no others that we can put our trust in but God alone. We soon come to realize that when we speak of experience, it's not just a theoretical life. It's not just a theory that we have, but it is a life that truly depends upon God and is founded upon God. This truth that we know, we put into practice in our lives. This Saviour that we know, we employ our lives in devotion to him. This will be our experience if we possess a life lived with God. I know the to be verb here is in italics, but the translators get it right, because God is. Verse 2, he only is my rock. He is my defense. Verse 6, he is. Verse 7, God is my salvation. That's our experience, is it not? Can you not hear say this afternoon, God is. God is. And that's the experience of the Christian. Before we leave this point on experience, I want us to notice that there is a degree of assurance in the experience of one who lives a life with God. Verse 2. I shall not be greatly moved. he was assured to a certain degree that he would not be moved, that God would deliver. But this assurance in our experience, dear congregation, should increase as we go through the Christian life. Not setting aside some cases where there can be spiritual desertion, there can be spiritual trouble. But ordinarily, the practice is that assurance will grow in the life of the Christian. And that is what happens here with David. Look at verse 6. I shall not be moved. He is more certain now than what he was in verse 2. I shall not greatly be moved. It's not what he's saying now. He's asserting this assurance. This is his experience. I shall not be moved. This lesson, dear congregation, is not once learnt. It is a lesson that is learned through our experiences in the Christian life, through the trials that come. How do we learn it? Well, the intelligent use of our victories. Think of the deliverances that God has given you throughout your life. Mark them down. You should write them down. It's actually a good practice. When the mystery of providence comes upon your life and God gives you a peace, record these things in order to look back upon them and to use them intelligently in order for you to further your experience with God. Think of past mercies. David says in verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou rendest to every man according to his work. How did he know that? Because he had experienced previous mercies in his life. And he had not forgotten them. There's also the intelligent use of God's word. Verse number 11. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. That power belongeth unto God. Dear congregation, there's nothing quite like God's word to settle the soul in trial and in trouble. God's word is often repeated to us and confirmed. And I'm sure this is the experience that you have had. You have read a portion of scripture, and then maybe a week or two later, a minister has come and has preached on that portion of scripture. And that which spoke to you that morning is affirmed again in the sermon. Or you've sang a psalm, and the psalm strikes you, a verse strikes you in the psalm. And then you hear again this word preached, and it is confirmed unto you. What should we do then? We should receive the word of God more heartily. Because it is the word of God that fortifies our experience and our life lived with God. Surely this directive from David is the experience of the child of God. Let me quickly leave you with two further applications to help us to understand and to acknowledge this directive from David. Firstly, the value of faith is worthless unless it rests only in God. Remember, this psalm is known as the only psalm. And our faith is worthless unless it rests only in God. Dear congregation, this is a matter of vital importance. Without such faith, there is no vitality in a life lived with God. It is a life that is dull. A life that is lived with God needs to be a life of vitality. A life that shows itself to be alive in its daily walk with God. And the only way this can be accomplished is that our faith is only upon God. Nothing else. Therefore we can say that faith alone is true only when it rests upon God alone. In all his troubles, faith in God alone at length gave David the victory. David was a man after God's own heart. And it was faith that gave him victory. Bonner says, troubles are good and keep us near to God. And that is true in a sense. They're not good at the time, are they? The experience sometimes is hard and is sore. But they do bring us near to God. They help us in our lives to focus upon God alone. Acknowledging that no one else can help but God. And one writes this illustration: he that stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon quicksand will sink and perish as certainly as he that standeth with both feet upon a quicksand. Think about that. The man who stands with one foot upon God in trust and another foot on something else will sink just as fast as that man who never has a foot upon God, never trusts upon that rock. See the stupidity of living a life with God and not putting our faith only in him. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, was being conveyed in Christ Jesus alone. Well, secondly, we have an additional duty here for believers in verse 8. We have noted the importance of trust, of devotion, and of experience in a life lived with God. But such a life is a life lived with others in communion with God. There is an additional duty then here that is in this text. And the duty is found in the very action of the text itself. What's David doing? David's communicating. David's communicating his own experience of a life lived with God to others, for their encouragement, for their strengthening, and for their benefit. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Dear congregation, each of us have our own enduring seasons of hard providence. Each of us have a collective season of hard providence, even as a congregation. And think of the benefit of those who have been in certain circumstances like this before, to those who might not even remember such circumstances. What benefit you could be in communicating God's faithfulness and mercy in times that have gone past. We have found ourselves in a congregation in this state before. But worry not, dear child, because God delivered us in the past, and God will deliver us again. Do you see the additional duty? It's an onus upon each of us to speak of our own experience, of God's goodness to us. The benefit of being quieted before God. In this directive for a life lived with God, is it one that is useful for you? It will only be useful to you if your life is totally built upon God. The foundation, of course, being Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Remember, dear congregation, that without Christ, we can do nothing. That is individually, and that is collectively. Make use of this directive yourselves. As you enter a new week, make use of this directive in your daily lives. But I would encourage you, as you find yourselves in this providence as a congregation, I would encourage you to use this directive of David. To trust in him at all times. To continue to come as a congregation and to pour out your soul unto God in devotion. And to state by your experience that no matter what comes to pass, God is your refuge. God is your strength. Only by faith in Christ are you able to live a life lived with God. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come in trust. We come in devotion. We come trusting thee, O God, for every season of life. We thank thee, Lord, that thou alone art our rock, and our salvation. Thou alone art the refuge of thy people, a refuge for us. And we pray, Lord, that thou would enable us by thy grace to continue with godly sorrow, but also with joyful praise, to pour out our souls before thee, to leave nothing from thee, but to confess all, unburdening our hearts, casting our care upon thee, the one who cares for us. Lord, we remember the work here also. We thank thee for the comfort of that truth, that this is the work of God. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Be this day our refuge, for Christ's sake. Amen.